You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Thank you, Nathan and Amanda. Nathan said that, you know, they're becoming members of the church, and we're so glad about that and rejoice in that, and especially when we hear this song. And Nathan said, you know, I want to do special music the week before we become members because I want to create a new standard in the life of our church. And that is that every husband and every wife sing together. No. I don't think it's going to work, Nathan. You ever wondered why we sing songs like that? I mean, that point to the God of Calvary. I mean, isn't it just strange? I mean, you're talking about the greatness of God on one hand, and a guy dying as a common criminal on a cross. What a strange thing. But yet, it is what we continually look toward. Love that. Love that song. Thank you for choosing that. Romans chapter 9. If you would turn there with me. Romans chapter 9. Just a word here before we stand and we read it together. A few years ago, several years ago, maybe, I don't, more than a couple, was coming out here to church. We lived in town, was preaching out here, and I did some office hours and studied out here, and I was walking out of the church one day, and I noticed out here to the north, the sky was just extremely blue, black. You could hear the rumbling of thunder. It was like the clouds were just boiling. And all of a sudden, as I'm standing out there, this gust of wind comes and the temperature just dropped several degrees. Many of you have been a part of something like that. I looked to the south and things looked fine. So, thought I'd head home instead of trying to hold up in the church. Didn't know what kind of deal this was. It looked pretty bad. So I was on my way home. Things changed rather quickly. Was getting to Mark and Paula's, and it was raining so hard. I turned, and I was going toward Vic and Peggy's, and I almost couldn't see to turn into their driveway. And as soon as I got in their driveway, it was starting to hail. I sat there for a little while. Hail quit, started to be able to see a little bit, looked south, and it looked clear. I said, why sit it here? I'm going to go south where the road where it looks better. And as I got going, it kept getting worse and worse. And I got into town, and I called Desiree, and she said she was at Jim and Juana's, and they lived in a different house back then. And she said she was there, and they were down in the basement. And I started going. I was going down Dakota, and the branches were falling, and I'm swerving around the branches. And I pulled in there, and I ran in, and we went downstairs, and we sat there with Will on the couch. I remember being there, and we came up after the storm, and the yard was just plagued with branches and fallen down trees, and they had this fence in the backyard, and the fence was blown over, and I just bring that up here at the onset because this is a lot like the transition between Romans 8 and Romans 9. Couldn't believe that it had gotten bad so fast. Romans 8 is this sunny part. Everything is looking great. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ Jesus in our Lord. That's how it ends. And then Romans 9, I have this unceasing anguish in my heart. And I wish that I was cut off and accursed from Christ. Let's read it. If you would, stand with me. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness, the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What a text. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we are standing on the precipice of a very difficult chapter in a very heavy book. Lord, and we pray that you would guide us. Give us understanding that truth would come and our eyes would see it. And that we would embrace it and see the gospel for the glorious thing that it is. That we might never in any way accuse God of his word failing. But we would see what you are doing, and you would give us insight into that. Lord, and we say that at the same time, that you would give us the grace to embrace some mystery. There is mystery throughout this book, this chapter, and we can't pretend that we have it all figured out. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what you've revealed to us, because we know that Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the things that you've revealed to us are ours, and I pray that we would claim those things. Lord, we pray that you would be honored, that we would see Jesus Christ this morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first question that arises in chapter 9 is, after the first five verses here, is why would Paul say such a thing? Why would he say this? Not lying, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I wish I was cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of Israel. What in the world is God doing here? Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. You can see the question that Paul anticipates from his reader. I mean, at this point, we need to look at the first century reader, the question that Paul was anticipating at the time. We've really seen throughout the book of Romans, Paul's arguments follow a certain line of reasoning where Paul makes a point and then anticipates questions and objections to that. And I think that the transition between Romans 8 and Romans 9 is much the same as that. Paul is anticipating some kind of line of questioning that is going to come from what he has previously said. Now, some people will say, no, Romans 9 through 11 is a parenthetical thought, and that it has nothing to do with anything else in the book. It could just stand on its own. You could go from right from chapter 8 to chapter 12, and it wouldn't make any difference. And I would say that's not true. Paul is anticipating, and he must defend the affirmation that he said in chapter 8, particularly verse 39. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he's been building up and getting to the whole time in Romans 8. And he's anticipating the accusation that is going to come. And that is, in the case of the Jews, has God's word failed? Or has God's covenant love to them proven unreliable? Do you see that? Do you see why this is an objection that Paul needs to deal with? If you are in Christ, you are heir to a promise. You are his child, adopted into his family. Nothing is going to separate you from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8. And then somebody's going to say, but wait a minute. What about the Jews? They've rejected the Messiah. Your covenant love, where is it? How can you say nothing is going to separate you from God's love on one hand, and then you look at the Jews and the question that Paul is anticipating is, what about these Jews that have rejected the Messiah? It seems pretty strange to say that nothing is going to separate God's children from himself. And I use the phrase God's children purposely, because that's what the children of Israel are called, God's children. To say on one hand, nothing is going to separate them from God's love, and then go on to say that his heart is broken. And he wishes that even himself were cut off from Christ on behalf of the Jews who have rejected the Messiah. Notice what he's saying. In other words, how are we to believe the affirmation in chapter 8 about eternal security if God's chosen people were cut off? Verse 6 highlights that question, doesn't it? Because some people are tempted to believe that God's word here has failed. Paul says this because it would be the objection to what he has said in chapter 8. Someone might say, well, chapter 8, it sounds so good, but when you really start thinking about what has taken place, it actually doesn't make any sense at all. Romans 8 sounds like that God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham in the person of Christ Jesus. And that is great if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're a Gentile, but what if you're a Jew? Weren't those God's chosen people that he promised to love and to bless? I mean, you can see at the onset that we're going to get into some pretty interesting things in Romans chapter 9. We're going to speak of covenant blessing, the line of that blessing. In other words, we're going to trace God's promise and really ask, what in the world is God doing? We're going to get into some pretty weighty discussions, and some of the things in this chapter are going to push back against some of the assumptions that we've always had and that we've always heard, and it's going to be a little bit hard. And part of the reason is we don't deal with Romans 9. We skip it. I have a commentary on my shelf that does a great job with everything in Romans, except for Romans 9. There's like two little pages. Sermon series that you listen to. They skip it. It's hard. With all of that said, Let's just briefly work our way through these first verses that we've compared to a coming storm. But I want you also to notice that the end of those five verses ends in doxology. Isn't that something? You notice that in verse 5. Jesus, who is God, to forever be praised, forever and ever. Amen. Let's start right at the beginning. Paul declares that he is speaking the truth in Christ. He's not lying. His conscience bears witness, him in the Holy Spirit. That is essentially the first verse. Notice over and over, Paul is making it clear that what he's saying or what he's about to say is truth. It's not a lie. It's something that he holds to be true. He's convinced about through the power of the Holy Spirit of God testifying and convicting him in this. And over and over in that verse, Paul is making it clear that we are to believe what he is about to say. Now, if somebody has to go on and on and say, you need to believe me, what I'm saying is true. It's not a lie. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness in my conscience that what I'm going to say is true. And if somebody has to qualify what they're going to say like that, what they're going to say next is going to be a little bit hard to believe. Right? I want to draw your attention to that first line, though, where Paul says that he's speaking the truth in Christ. I find that particularly interesting because of all of the talk about truth in the news the past couple weeks. I mean, if you watched any amount of the hearings for Brett Kavanaugh in the U.S. Supreme Court, you heard phrases like his truth, her truth. One person's testimony was truthful, and the next person's testimony that contradicted the one before it was truthful as well. We have his truth and her truth. There would have been a point in recent history where this would have been a he said, she said, and we would have said, one of them has to be lying. But in this case, we don't hear that much. And it was just dismissed on the grounds of the testimony being credible, therefore it must be true. I bring this up for one reason. It almost sounds like Paul here is tacking on the words in Christ to the truth in order to bolster his claim, as if there is more than one truth, and this is a truth that is in Christ. Therefore, it's a higher truth. It's a truer truth. This isn't just truth. It is truth in Christ. That's not what he's saying. Some commentators have suggested that Paul uses the phrase in Christ here as some form of oath. That what he's doing is saying something, I swear by Christ that what I'm saying is true. It would be the only time in the New Testament that Paul would have appealed to Jesus in the form of an oath. It also lacks a key Greek preposition that is used in oaths. So that's not it. Paul could be saying something like, I, as a Christian, am telling the truth, or I am aware of my relationship in Jesus Christ, therefore what I'm saying is true. He could also be saying something like, I'm telling you the truth as a Christian would. I'm telling you the truth in a Christian manner. However we're to understand those words exactly, the point is clear. Paul is setting the tone for what he is about to say. There's a sense of solemnness. He's speaking of conviction, of being a conviction. He's of being a Christian. And he's doing this because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. All of those things add in there. Again, Paul says, in the Holy Spirit. So in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. He's not making an oath to Christ and then an oath to the Holy Spirit. But the phrase in the Holy Spirit should be linked to the fact that he's not lying. And the Holy Spirit is testifying. He knows this because of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. I think we get the point there. What Paul is about to say is absolutely serious. It's not a lie. It's a product of the Spirit of God working in his life, testifying to this. So, now the question comes, what is Paul telling the truth about? We get that in verse 2, don't we? He's telling the truth that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Now, one might be tempted to think, okay, that's got to be hyperbole. That's got to be exaggeration. But we should not think of it as exaggeration because Paul has already made it clear. He's not lying. He's telling the truth. And he said that because we might be tempted to think right at the onset, this has got to be exaggeration. We know why Paul stressed the truthfulness of his preceding statement. And that is because people are tempted to think that he was just being overly dramatic. And here Paul is saying, I'm not being overly dramatic. We say, okay, Paul has great sorrow, but then Paul goes on to say and clarifies by what he means here, by great sorrow, in that there is this unceasing anguish in his heart. Think about those words. Unceasing. Anguish that does not stop in his heart. Again, that sounds hyperbolous. Paul's saying, no, really. This is something that always weighs on my heart. This is a source of constant anguish. Now, if we thought this was strong, he keeps going in verse 3 and says that he wishes that he were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of national Israel. And I say national Israel, the Jews, here, because in just a few short verses, Paul's going to make a distinction between natural Israel and spiritual Israel, and we're gonna get there. But here, Paul is speaking about the physical nation, the Jews nationally. Now, there is not a way to really soften what Paul is saying here. Again, it sounds like gross exaggeration. Paul says that he wishes that he were cut off from Christ for their sake. And we look at that and we say, really? Who would say that? But we must remember that Paul labored in the first verse here to make it clear that we should not take this as exaggeration. Paul is meaning what he is saying. I tell the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness with the Spirit of God that I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. According to the flesh, they are Israelites. Paul is being truthful. This is the great sorrow and unceasing anguish that he is feeling, that he wishes that he could trade places with them in some respect. Now we need to ask what Paul meant when he said that he wished he could be accursed and cut off. There are a number of things here. Some suggest that it means that Paul wishes that, or is saying that he could, I'm willing to be put to death for them. That interpretation fails to take into account the seriousness of the phrase cut off from Christ. There's more here than just being put to physical death on their account. Some say what Paul is saying is that he would be willing to be cut off from the church. He would be willing to be excommunicated from the fellowship of the other believers and not be around believers anymore on their account. I would be willing to be cut off from the church, all other Christian fellowship on their account. Again, that's not it. Others say that it means at one time he wished that he was cut off from Christ. There was a time in which he thought this would be true, that he was cut off and accursed on their account. But this rendering falls short as well. It is clear from the context that what Paul is saying is how he has felt and how he continues to feel in this matter, this deep anguish and extreme sorrow. The best interpretation is what Charles Hodge puts it, I believe. He says the most natural interpretation here is that to say, I am grieved at heart for my brothers, for I could wish that I myself accursed from Christ. That is, I could be willing to be regarded as treated as anathema, a thing that is accursed, or a thing that is damned on for their sakes. So, here's the fact. Paul sees his brothers. Let me pause there for a moment, because Paul has two groups of brothers, right? Brothers from the flesh. Jewish brothers, these are the people that he's talking about here, is his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites. He's making it very clear who he's talking about. He's making it clear that he's talking about, these are the group of the brothers that I'm talking about. He has another group of brothers, though, as well. These would be his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's important to realize and to understand. So Paul's sorrow and unceasing anguish is for the first group, the Jews. He cares for them. So the fact is, Paul sees his brothers, the Jews, and has great sorrow because he knows that they will spend eternity bearing the due penalty of their sin. And here Paul is saying that he would trade places with them if he could. That he would even be willing to do that if it meant their salvation. That's how much anguish his soul is in over them. The truth of the matter is, Paul is saying that the Jews, Israel, are not believing and trusting in Christ Jesus. Therefore, they are not heirs to the promise that he has spoken of in chapter 8. Grasp this. It's so important. Because what he is saying here in the first five verses, the anguish in his soul must mean that those people that he is talking about are not the people that he's talking about in chapter 8. We've been talking about this through the book of Romans, that there are two groups of people. Paul has laid this out. Those who embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, and those who do not. Those who have the Spirit of God residing in them, and those who do not. God's children, and those who are not God's children. Those who are heirs to a promise, and those who are not heirs to a promise. Here, we have to notice that what Paul is saying, he's saying that Israel falls into the second category. Of course, he's speaking in a general sense. Paul himself is a Jew. There are Jews that are believers. He's not saying that. But by and large, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and this is what breaks the heart of Paul, because they are guilty before God. I'm reminded of a story about a church who let their pastor go, and somebody came to one of the members and said, why did you do that? Why did you dismiss this pastor? And the church representative said that the pastor kept telling us that we were going to hell. And the person then asked the representative, well, what does your new pastor say? He says, well, the new pastor says we're going to hell as well. And the guy says, well, what's the difference? The church representative said, well, the first pastor told us that we were going to hell, and he sounded glad about it. The second pastor, new pastor, sounds like it breaks his heart. Israel's rejection of the Messiah and the thought of them coming under the wrath of God for their sin broke the heart of Paul. And the way he talks here, it was actually difficult for him to even bear the thought of what was happening here. That they could spend eternity apart from him. Think about this for a moment. Paul is an enemy of the Jews at this point. He's a Jew himself, but the Jews looked at him as a traitor to who he was supposed to be. He was a blasphemer. I mean, to suggest that Jesus was God was the same thing that got Jesus put to death. But yet, Paul still has this tremendous love for them, even though they had a tremendous disdain for him. Now, Paul's anguish over the nation of Israel brings us to something really important, and that is something that we cannot miss here, and I'm guessing that you noticed it already, and that is the language of substitution. You can't miss it. I myself wish that I was accursed and cut off on their sake, for their account. Paul's anguish and broken heart for this people led him to say that he wishes that he was cut off for them. So on some level, Paul desired their salvation so much that he would even be willing to be accursed. One can debate about what exactly Paul meant by those phrases and how literally he intended them, but do not miss the language of substitution. Because that's exactly what Jesus was for us. Jesus was our substitute. When we were sinners, deserving of the wrath of God, Jesus bore the penalty on our behalf so that when we stand before the judgment seat of God one day, and we all will, there will be those who are standing there judged by their own works, and they'll be found lacking. But Christians, those who trust in Jesus will not be judged based on their own work. They will be judged by the work of Jesus on their behalf. And Paul's anguish of those who are lost, notice, it didn't originate just with him. Paul was not the first to experience anguish over Israel. Just think of Luke 19 for a moment. You can turn there if you want. Jesus is coming up on Jerusalem. He sees the city, and he starts to weep over it. And then he speaks to the city. Just listen, starting in verse 41. He says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground. You and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Of course, Jesus here is speaking of the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's looking at the city, he's weeping, knowing that he's going to go into that city, and they're going to reject him as the Messiah, and they're going to kill him. And then because of their rejection, there is going to be this localized judgment on the city within a generation that is going to be a picture of a cosmic judgment that's going to come upon everybody that will reject them. For the believer, we know that the only thing that stands between us and hell is the goodness and righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us on our behalf. All our hope is in Jesus. And for those without Jesus, there is no hope. And we ought to agonize and get sick to our stomach when we start thinking about the wrath of God coming upon those people that don't know him. Charles Spurgeon told a story of a girl who was not in good health. She was a young girl, not sure how old, but very young. She was approaching her death. The girl went to her pastor, and she said, "Pastor, my father is not a believer. In fact, I ask him to come to church with me all the time, and he won't do it. He refuses to come to church with me." And she says, "When I die, will you bury me? And when you do that service, will you preach the gospel? And when you preach the gospel, will you preach it really clear? Because I know that my father will have to be there." According to Spurgeon, the girl died. Her father came to the funeral. heard the gospel proclaimed clearly and was converted. Now, the girl did not die in place of her father. Jesus is the one that dies for us. He is our substitute. But she was willing to die if her death might cause the conversion of the one closest to her. That's what Paul is saying here. Now let me ask you a question. Do you anguish? Do you have anguish in your heart over those who are closest to you that do not believe? I mean, we know people, right, who have parents that are not believers, children who are far from the Lord, husbands who have wives that do not believe, and wives that have spouses that refuse to embrace faith in Jesus Christ. And I would say that a number of us have those that are close to us that need Jesus, and we pray and we plead for them. But what about our enemies? Jesus was weeping over those who would reject and kill him. Jesus later asked God to forgive those who were killing him because they didn't know what they were doing. Stephen prayed much the same for those who were in the process of stoning him to death. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Here Paul is expressing anguish over people that would have been so easy to write off. He could have said something like, those who reject the Messiah are not the children of promise anyway, and after all, they are just getting what they deserve. What about us? Those that we don't get along with, those that don't want to see us prosper, those that are just waiting and watching for us to mess up and do something wrong. How do we feel toward them? I mean, I don't have to labor this point very long, do I? I mean, we know that we should really care for those around us who hate us, who want to see us fall, who don't know Christ, and we know we should want them to come to faith. Those people that are constantly mean to us, treat us unfairly at work or whatever, perhaps they're not even a coworker, but our competition. I mean, we know that they're not a believer. We know that we should care. But we really don't. And in fact, for some of us, we really don't even want them to come to be a believer, if we're honest. Because it's easier for us to treat them as our enemy, keep them at arm's length, than to embrace them as a brother or sister in Christ. I would suggest that the scripture is clear, that we are to desire the salvation of all of those around us, that we should be willing to talk to them, to point them to the truth. And those who reject it should have a profound impact on us. We should pray for them, plead with God for their souls. It should bring us anguish in our hearts. And we should pray and plead with God that He would open their eyes, allow them to see the truth, the beauty of the gospel. We know this should be the case, but yet we don't do it. We might in some cases. We might for certain people, but not others. We pick and choose. We greatly desire the salvation of some people in our lives, but the other people we don't. It's hard for us to be nice and talk to them, let alone weep over their soul. And my friends, this is a sickening sin. And we're all guilty of it. Every single one of us. And I'm not suggesting that it's as if it's not as serious because the sin runs so rampant among us, but I'm suggesting the opposite. Look how prevalent this sin is in our own hearts. And I could tell us that we just need to change. You need to care. You need to do steps that will help you care for people. How many think that's going to work, though? For one, how do you make yourself care? You know you should. I think that we start to the I think that we start with the gospel. I am speaking to us as believers. We start with the gospel. We recognize that Jesus took our place and he died for the apathy concerning our brothers and sisters. I love the way that Paul talks about the Israelites in this text as his brothers. Those people who are lost. Unceasing anguish in my soul for my brothers. And here we recognize that Jesus took our place. He died for our apathy concerning our brothers and sisters who are on their way to a devil's hell all around us. Our apathy, our indifference, our lack of concern for them. That is a sin for which Jesus bore the wrath that should have been ours. Those people that you know you should care about, that you know you should have anguish in your soul about them, but yet do not. And you keep thinking of reasons why you don't. They're not good reasons. And they're excuses. And you know they're excuses. Call it what it is. It's a sin for which Jesus Christ died, and the wrath of God that should have been ours was poured on him for that sin. Said it already, and just simply as I can, we will not be judged based on our own works, but the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus Christ took our place. We take his perfect righteousness. Comes through faith, and he takes our sin and our guilt that was transferred to him. And our guilt, our apathy concerning those around us, that sin was placed on him. And I would suggest that when we see our sin for what it is, that we deserve God's wrath, but Jesus took it on our account, that that should move us to repentance. Because that's what the gospel in our life does. This is why we say that repentance characterizes the life of the Christian. Not because it is through our repentance that we're going to make God more happy with us. God is already happy with us in Christ. It is the recognition that the sin that is in our heart and in our life is a sin for which Christ died, and therefore we turn to him in faith, we embrace him, and we repent and confess our sin. Repentance characterizes the life of the Christian because so does the gospel. You can't have one without the other. I look at this text, and Paul says that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, and he wishes that he were even cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers, and I'm forced to look at my own heart here. I don't feel that for some people. And that truth pushes me to the gospel. It's going to push you in one or two places, three places. It's going to push you to apathy. It's going to push you to law. You're going to try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and make you care where you do not care before. Or it's going to push you to the gospel and the foot of the cross. And I would suggest that it pushes you to the gospel. Because you can't do anything about that. And it's only in our repentance, in our confession, that we turn to Christ and we plead with him in the power of the Holy Spirit to give us something that we don't have. And that is anguish and care for the people around us. We don't do this out of duty. We do it out of delight. I want to care. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I want to care because of what the gospel means in my own life. That I recognize the pit that he drug me out of. And I can't imagine bearing the weight of my own sin. And I recognize that Jesus Christ has done that for me. And in this case, it was this specific sin that he died for. And that pushes me to the gospel. We pray, God, give us a passion for the lost where none exists. Give us the power of the Holy Spirit that would stir us and convict us. That would move our affections, not out of a sense of duty, but delight in the gospel. That we would find in the gospel a sweet and refreshing rest. That there is nothing that we can do to earn favor with God. That has already been won. But we would cling to it in faith, in desire, a passion, even an anguish in our heart for those around us that don't know Him. Let me ask you this. What do you think drove Paul to travel all around the known world, preaching the gospel, teaching people everywhere he went, to Jews, to Gentiles, in every city he went to? He first went to the synagogue. He first went there and he starts preaching the gospel. What drove him? I would suggest that it was the unceasing anguish in his heart that he felt toward lost people. If there is not that anguish in our heart, what incentive is there then to even talk to people about those things? If we don't care about their destiny, if we don't care about the wrath of God that is going to be poured on the people around us, the judgment of God, if we don't care, then why are we going to tell them? I don't think Paul was doing it out of duty. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.